Lord of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Genesis chapter 1, and in your notes to the doctrine of love. All right, we are here to continue the process that Paul describes in Romans chapter 12, and that is to not be conformed to the way the world is. Do not allow yourself to be conformed, or do you not actively do it, but renew your minds. That's the whole purpose of what doctrine is for. We recognize that when we come to Christ as unbelievers, we had nothing going for us. In fact, we were spiritually dead. We were incapable of pleasing God. And, of course, he intervened through the person of his son. He sent the Messiah to be the savior of the world. And ultimately, once saved, then you start out as a spiritual baby. And that's how we all started out. Nobody knew anything. Nobody had any advantages because you come to this and you might have had a little religious instruction prior to that. But as a general rule, anything spiritual you couldn't understand because you were an unbeliever anyway. So the reality is we have to then work on getting our thinking squared away with the thinking of God. And that is what we deal with here when we talk about the renovation of the mind. The thinking processes are skewed when we first get saved. And the sound doctrine straightens these thinking processes out. And the reason it works is because, number one, it's the Word of God. But number two, we were made in the image of God. And God obviously has intelligence. He thinks a certain way. He has ultra intelligence, in fact, wisdom that is beyond the pale of what anyone can grasp. God could explain everything in detail, all the minutiae of the universe, how physics works, even certain areas where science cannot penetrate it. At the subatomic level, God could explain it freely and easily because he designed all this. And so we want to change our thinking so as to more closely resemble his thinking. And of course, this is part of the formation of the Christ in us as we take on the thinking of Jesus Christ, take on the virtues that he exhibits as we seek to avoid all those negative things we see in the vice lists and pursue those things that we are supposed to. And that's the verse that actually got us going on this. The things Timothy was supposed to pursue included love. Now, we could have done a doctrine of all of those things, but I don't tend to like to do one doctrine right after another. And certainly, I don't know that I've ever taught three doctrines in a row other than when we were doing the basic series where it was all essentially doctrines. But at any rate, what we are here to do then is to renew the mind, to clean up our thinking. This is done by the Word of God. It's the agent of phase two cleansing and phase two sanctification that results in spiritual growth. So we are here to do that, but we have to do it in fellowship. We cannot be under the influence of the old sin nature, having it call the shots. We have to be clean, as typified by the bronze laver, the cleansing of an extremity by the priest, symbolized and pointed to, typified the reality of rebound. So we recognize that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we know we can be clean simply by keeping short accounts on our sin. So it's time to deal with that if you need to, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention and concentrate and put aside distractions, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for our local church. We recognize that you bring us together from various backgrounds. No two of us are the same, but that we each have something unique to contribute to the body of Christ, that at the point of salvation, you have provided for us a spiritual gift that we are to learn how to use in the service of others. We thank you for the grace of salvation, the grace of all the things that you did for us at salvation. Too many to elaborate on here, but we recognize that a lot of things happened at the point that we believed in Jesus Christ, not the least of which was that we were entered into union with your Son. We thank you for that reality because we know that reality is the basis for eternal salvation. And we pray tonight, as we continue to pursue phase two sanctification, that you would bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working on the doctrine of love, the definition and description. And as we pointed out, although there are only five terms in the Greek language that refer to love or some aspect of love, two of them are not used in the Bible, although they are referenced. The first one we are looking at here is the Greek eros, which is sexual love. We get our word erotic from that root, and it refers again to the passionate, the sexual aspect of love between a man and a woman. And again, the term's not used in the Bible, but the reality of these things is seen first in the Song of Solomon. That book is almost exclusively devoted to the blessedness of marital love. So sexual love was designed by God for the benefit of the husband and the wife. It's to be enjoyed only in the context of a faithful, monogamous, heterosexual. I got to start putting every term in there so somebody can't say, well, you missed one. Heterosexual marriage. So it has the benefit of providing recreation, its primary purpose. If you don't think sex is fun, just observe the world around you. And you see the pornography industry, which is into the billions and billions of dollars a year, and all of that because people want to pursue this. There's a certain pleasure associated with this, obviously. But it also, while it was designed for the man and the woman, it also had the secondary benefit of ensuring the propagation of the human race. And so in Genesis 1, we looked at Genesis 2 last night where we saw the actual formation, but in verse 26 of chapter 1, you see the planning stage. And as I pointed out, read very carefully, Genesis 1 reveals the Trinity in the first chapter of the Bible. It's not evident on the surface, but if you consider that you have Elohim, God mentioned, then you have Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, and then you have the Spirit of Elohim. And so you have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit here alluded to in the first chapter of Genesis. So let us, here is the divine plural, because there are three persons in the Godhead who are agreed on this, and who each have their part in it. Let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness. Image and likeness are not synonyms, by the way. The image of God deals with the reality. Did we have a problem?
I don't know. It just...
Where it went.
Yeah.
The image of God is not the same as his likeness. His likeness involves all of his character and all of that. The technical difficulties. No, it's not the connection here.
Oh, there, okay. Software update.
Oh, good. Well, we'll just sit here and wait. Let's tell some stories and we can... And you think you've been tested.
Okay.
There we go. Okay. So, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over. The first thing he does is provide man authority and the right to use it. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, birds of the sky, cattle, and over all the earth. Everything is to be subservient to man. This is exactly the opposite of the New Age goofballs out there running around trying to save the world, that man shouldn't eat animals, and this is all cruel. No doubt it was a problem of the white patriarchy, I'm sure, because that's what everything's blamed on. So the reality is, though, everything is to be subservient to man. And man, now he's to be a good steward of this. We're not arguing that man should go out and just slaughter indiscriminately. But what we are saying is that all these things were designed by God to serve mankind, not the other way around. And when man is serving the lower creation and putting it over the needs of people, that to me is a borderline insanity. I watch and I understand you. If you get a pet, you shouldn't abuse it. You should take care of it, treat it right and all that. But it's your pet. If you choose not to, it's none of my business. It's none of the government's business. And I watch people go to jail for abusing animals. Well, I don't know that that's really legitimate, but because animals are to be subservient to man, again, not vice versa. I think, let's see, is a man not much worth much more than an ox? I think Jesus implied that they were, if not outright stated it. So at any rate, and God did create man in his own image. Verse 27, in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so we have here at the beginning in the book of Genesis, that's what Genesis means, by the way, is the book of beginnings. Here we have the beginning of, one, mankind, but more importantly, two, the divine institution of marriage. There are going to be co-regents ruling over God's creation. That was the plan. Now, man, Adam and Eve forfeited that right to rule, and Satan eagerly assumed it when the fall was. He engineered the fall, and he quickly took over to be the god of the world, and he has been ever since. This is the devil's world. Make no secret. Don't be confused about it. It is the devil's world. He rules over it according to his own warped image and his own sinful ideas and designs, and the evil that he promotes. Is promoted among mankind by human beings that themselves have no scruples, have no norms and standards. And they're just pawns in the hand of Satan. And in some cases, sadly, it's believers. It's not always just unbelievers. That would be bad enough. But as Paul's going to say here at the end of this chapter that we deal with in 2 Timothy here too, that ultimately believers get captured and become POWs if they don't watch it. You're in a prisoner of war camp because Satan's calling the shots. And so we see the planning stage here, and then God does it, and it doesn't explain how he does it. This is the style Moses uses. He will advance the narrative to a certain point, and then he backtracks. This is the way he writes. And if you understand that, he's been accused here. So he starts out here in the beginning. God created the heavens and earth. You can't go back any further than that. I mean, there is time before that, in a sense. Then he gets to a certain point where he talks about the creation there. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, is kind of the summary. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts, and by the seventh day God completed his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work he had done. And then verse 4 is where the shift is. Now this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And he backs up. And he gives you some of the pre-creation of man information. And then goes into the formation of man, and he will advance that to a certain point. And I believe the word Toledoth, the Hebrew called account of the generations. Sometimes it's translated that way, but there's this sprinkled throughout this text in Genesis, and it tells you what Moses is doing. So four here, the fact that there is no term for sexual love in the New Testament highlights the reality that sex does not constitute love in any biblical sense of the word. It is a part of love, but it is not love in and of itself. And this is obvious from such things as prostitution, these kinds of things, rape. Sex is not love. It's never been in that sense. So love between a husband and a wife requires the application of both partners toward one another. By the way, if you think you're a pretty good Christian, get married. And you'll find out there's all kinds of things you don't know. And you'll find out there's all kinds of things you haven't dealt with yet. The acid test sometimes of your Christianity is your marriage. How are you handling that as a man, as the authority in the family and all that, and as a woman, the helpmate, the helper aspect of it. Marriage is a good way to test where you are spiritually, though. That's a fact. If you can't get along with the person you want to live with forever, it's going to be tough to get along with everybody outside of that. Here, love, again, requires the applications. This should be the result of mutual choices to share love, emotional intimacy, which indicates that both agape and philia are already present. So agape means you're putting the other person's needs first. Philia means you have an affection for them. You feel a certain way about it. Again, there's some overlap in these words, but they are distinct. So since this form of love is quite pleasurable, many have abused God's provision by engaging in forms of lustful perversions, such as fornication and adultery. Others opt for abnormal perversions, such as homosexuality, lesbianism, bestiality, etc. So you have normal perversion, which is bad enough. It's condemned by the Bible. But abnormal perversion is labeled, it's categorized as an abomination. These are things that that are really on God's hit list. Things that he despises at a very deep level. So therefore, due to the danger of immorality, God has commanded husbands and wives to apply doctrine in this area regularly, as often as either party chooses. 1 Corinthians 7, 2 through 5. But because of immorality, sexual, I put in here in the expanded translation at the top of page 3. Immoralities, that's any kind of sex outside of marriage that's initiated by the lust pattern of the old sin nature. That's what immorality is. You can never put a good spin on immorality. You can never say, oh, it's okay in some cases. It's the very word immoral should tell you that it's not. It's not moral. So let each man have his own wife. And let each woman have her own husband. This points to the issues of monogamy, one man and one woman, and two, fidelity and faithfulness. So let the husband fulfill his duty. The word of phile means that which is due, that which is owed, a debt. Literally, he must pay his debt, indicating that sex becomes an obligation after marriage to his wife. And likewise, also the wife to her husband. Neither party is to deny the other one sexually, whether the desire comes from emotional affection or from the libido / sex drive. So the reality is, of course, withholding sex, using sex as a weapon, this is not anything God is in favor of. This is not the way you should treat your husband or wife. I mean, and of course God's not in favor of that. That is pure selfishness. So, the wife does not have authority. Exousiazo is the verb. It means to have the right to choose or to exercise authority over something. It really is a word of free will. The right to choose, the right to do what you choose, in fact. Over her own body. But the husband does. And likewise, also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So sexual love comes from a reciprocal act of submission of the bodies, which portrays, or certainly should portray, the mutual respect and natural affection the husband and wife are to have, and are to demonstrate toward one another. So 8, sexual activity outside the prescribed boundaries of marriage does not bring long-term happiness. To anyone. People have tried this. I mean, this is as old as society itself. All the things that people have tried in regard to whether it's a bigamy, polygamy, these kinds of things, they've got shows about it on television. If you want to watch them, gross. I don't. Not interested. So this doesn't bring long-term happiness. It ultimately results in misery and discipline. 1 Thessalonians 4. Three through eight. Again, we touched on this briefly. This is the will of God. That is your sanctification, your growth in holiness. And what is a part of growing in grace and knowledge and growing in righteousness? That you abstain from sexual immorality. There are things you avoid. That each one of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in honor. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. But that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. Because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as we told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity. But in sanctification, that is in spiritual growth and in spiritual advance, in holiness. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So it's pretty evident there that Paul says, if you don't pay attention to my words here are the words of God. They're on a par with God's. So Paul was conscious of the fact that he was inspired at times, I think, when he was writing. He may have been conscious of it every time. I couldn't say he wasn't. But certainly he puts his writings and he puts his words on a par with God's words, which indicates, again, the scriptures are God-breathed. These are the work of the Holy Spirit working through, again, men, fallible men, but protecting it. And the final finished product was perfect. That's the whole doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration. It's verbal and as it relates to words. Plenary means the totality of it. And this gets down to not just the ideas of the Bible being inspired, but each individual word. And that's part of the reason, not the only one, but that's part of the reason we honor the text by teaching verse by verse and by looking at every word in the text. I know that exegesis probably isn't the most fun thing when you're sitting in Bible class. I get that. It can be tedious. But one, it should tell you, number one, this guy's looked at everything in here. He's looked at these words. He knows what the Greek is behind it, or Hebrew in the case of the Old Testament. And we honor God the Holy Spirit who placed this information here in the first place. And by following his lead on this. So there also Revelation 2:20 through 23. This is in regard to a prophetic situation. In one of the seven churches, chapter 2, verse 20. And by the way, of these seven churches that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, only one church has nothing spoken against it. Only one church is not condemned at some point or taken to task at some point. Maybe not condemned, but taken to task at some point. And that's the church of Philadelphia in Revelation 3. And all the other churches, they've got problems. And it's evident, and some of them had big problems, like this one. I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. Clearly, this is taken from an Old Testament background, the infamous Jezebel, the wonderful wife of Ahab, who was a real piece of work himself. These are some pretty evil people who calls herself a prophetess. In other words, she claims to be God's mouthpiece. And she teaches and leads my bondservants, my slaves, astray. So they commit acts of immorality. And they eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent, to change her mind. But she does not want to repent of her immorality. She doesn't want to change her mind. There are people like that. You could give them forever and they would never change their mind. Satan's like that. He's incorrigible. One of the things you can see clearly in the book of Revelation, when he's incarcerated there in the abyss for 1,000 years, when he comes out, he's no better. There is no rehabilitation, sonny. That's a made-up word to give guys like you jobs, if you remember Shawshank. And Satan proves there's no rehabilitation. Not these evil is incorrigible. It can't change. It doesn't want to change. But I'm going to cast her on a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. And so here this church has a real problem. It's still a church, but it's got some issues it needs to deal with. And that's why every one of these letters, these seven, are addressed to the pastor, to the messenger, to the pastor of the church of so-and-so, write. And the pastor is expected to deliver this message to the congregation, as it was written. So if you're in that church and Jezebel's there and hears all this, she probably figures it's not going to continue to go well for her. And that shouldn't. It shouldn't. She's a known symbol of evil that's taken from the Old Testament. And then also Proverbs 6. But anyway, it doesn't end well for her. I will kill her. I will cast her into great tribulation. I will kill her children. That doesn't sound like a real bunch of blessing to me. Proverbs chapter 6. As Solomon warned his son about the dangers of the evil woman. And what does the teaching of doctrine designed to do? It's designed to give you discernment, understanding, so that you can see what these people are that you're encountering out here in the devil's world. From the smooth tongue of the adulteress, do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. The intriguing thing is, of course, this is what all young men look for. They're looking at the overt package, generally speaking. That's what first attracts them. Again, if you get taken in by this, nor let her capture you with her eyelids as she flutters her eyes at you and tells you how better you are than every other guy she's met. And surely, you know, you two could be very happy together. Before on account of a harlot, a hooker, a prostitute, a slut in today's modern vernacular, one is reduced to a loaf of bread. I don't know what you conjure in your mind with that image of a man being reduced to a loaf of bread, but it doesn't sound good. It sounds like you've been reduced pretty much to nothing. An adulteress hunts for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Rhetorical question here, but of course not. Answer begs a no answer. Can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? Of course not. So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is hungry. But when he is found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substance of his house. And the idea of restitution is biblical. It was designed by God. So anytime anyone commits a crime or anything, restitution ought to be part of all of that. If they're convicted, they must make restitution to their victims. One who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. Your reputation's going to suffer forever with this kind of behavior. For jealousy, and then he brings in another point that many people don't think about. Jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. And the man he's talking about is the adulteress's husband. If you get caught, he has the right, biblically and morally, and in many states legally, to kill you on sight. If he comes in and finds you with his wife, many states will not punish you for killing the guy. You probably should have killed both of them, frankly, but I don't want to get into that. I don't want to kill anybody. I don't think normal people do. But he will not spare in the day of vengeance, and he will not accept any ransom. Nor will he be satisfied, though you give many gifts. He's going to have a grudge against you forever if he doesn't kill you. And again, biblically, he had the right. That's not murder in that case. That's defending your property. And I recognize women are not property in that sense of the word, but it's also defending your home. So here, the second Greek term that is sometimes linked with the concept of love is mania. Literally, frenzy, excess devotion, enthusiasm, or even obsession. One, this term conveys the idea of passion and even an unhealthy obsession for someone or something. It can involve the desire to possess and control something, or someone, say, as a stalker might. So in that regard, it's not really love. even though it's used in compounds that are translated as love, like kleptomania, love of stealing, pyromania, love of setting fires. And I was trying to think about it today. I didn't have time to look it up. But I'm sure there's some positive things. But when you consider egomania, nymphomania, many of these words are bad qualities. They represent a frenzied devotion to something you shouldn't, as a rule. But again, there may be, I think I saw one that said oinomania, which is would be obsession over wine. Well, you can love wine, but you're not supposed to be obsessed by it. Love it in the sense of you drink it, but, you know, not, it can't be your whole life. It's not supposed to be at any rate. So it is used only one time in the New Testament, which provides some information on how it was normally used. Acts chapter 26. Verse 24. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind." And there he actually uses the verbal form, meinomai, which is the root for mania. You are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. Into insanity, then that's the actual word mania there. Driving you insane is the idea of it. So while the term may be used for obsession or excess passion, it is more often linked with things like frenzy, madness, or insanity. And indeed, while the third word of third family of terms is not used in the New Testament, it is found in one compound and is found in a negated form. The noun storge, love, refers to the issue of familial love. It is used to refer to the natural affection that is present, or should be, present between parents and children, or between members of one's household. So it is negated in a couple of vice lists to indicate that pagan Gentiles and those living in the last days would not generally exhibit this virtue. The family unit is, well, certainly has been under attack for a long time. But in many cases, it's been destroyed. Part of the problem, of course, is as we approach the end, these things are only going to get worse. But Paul's indicated that this was one of the things that characterized the pagan Gentile cultures that were around the world. So without understanding, he's saying, he gives this laundry list of the kinds of qualities these people have. Being filled in verse 29 with all unrighteousness, all these vices that he goes through here. Slanders, haters of God. And then in verse 31, without understanding, untrustworthy and unloving. Unloving is astorgos. It just has the alpha prefix, which negates it. It means they don't have basic family love that you would expect. That you have, and this can even extend, obviously, not just in the household, but your broader family. I mean, I remember when we was a kid. Now, none of our families are close now. We've been scattered all over creation. But, you know, we spent a lot of time with my aunts and my uncles, with my cousins. We had, plenty of people in the family. We had a pretty big family on my mom's side. Spent time with my dad's brothers too. So unloving, this is a characteristic. And then in 2 Timothy 3:3, a verse we're going to be getting to here pretty shortly. And again, realize this, as he says, now you must recognize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come for men. Will be lovers of self. That's the key element right there that heads off the whole list, and everything else comes and flows out of that pretty much in various ways. Here in verse 3, unloving in 2 Timothy 3:3. Again, same adjective, astorgos. So it is compounded with the noun philos, love or affection, to indicate that believers are to exhibit the same warm affection and commitment toward one another as is appropriate within God's family. This is the family that matters. This is the family that's eternal. Everyone in your whole family may not ever become believers. Many of them will, we hope. I hope they all do. But if they don't, well, they'll have to deal with God on that. And it's sad. But this is the family here that lasts forever. Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Be devoted to brother to one another in brotherly love. He uses two things, Philadelphia, the brotherly love aspect, and then philostorgos. That's the idea of the devotion, sort of the family devotion you would have within a normal family. In here, within the Christian family. So the expression of affectionate love, phileo, focuses primarily on the emotions, feelings or affections that are generated in one by the object of love. One, it is a natural response based on something, whether rightly or wrongly based on it, it doesn't enter into it at some point, that prompts those feelings toward the object of love. John chapter 5. John 5, 19 and 20. Therefore, Jesus was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. One of the expressions of love is this matter of self-revelation. It is revealing yourself to the person. People know who you are rather than attempting to hide who you are. And of course, he shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, see, even so the Son gives life to those he wishes. And they finally picked up on this, the Jews did. His disciples didn't necessarily so much. But they picked up that he was saying to these people, I'm equal with God. And they did not care for that. They said, and their answer was this, how is it you, being a man, make yourself out to be God? And the reality is, of course, he was God in the flesh. Deity had taken on a full humanity, the God the Son, the second person of the Godhead. And so one of the things you see in terms of love, and certainly in terms of a family love here, is that, phileo type love, we've gone on from the family, is that this matter of revelation. You reveal yourself to people you care about. You don't tend to reveal yourself to people you don't trust or you don't care about. As a rule, you don't. So the emotional aspect of love. May be prompted by some close personal relationship. For instance, John 11:3 shows that Jesus had these types of relationships. And it was understood by others that it wasn't as though people didn't get this. But his sisters were saying to him, verse 1 sets the context for this. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany. And Jesus was friends with this family, and they did they did a lot for him, I think. I think they were a source of ministry to him and the other 12, during the incarnation, the first advent there. And so the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Now, it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother was sick. So his sister sent word to him, saying, look, Lord, he whom you love is sick. 11:3 there. And I'm pretty sure that's phileo in there. Yeah, they recognized his fondness. His love, as it were, for Lazarus. That he respected him, and that they were close. Some people were closer with Jesus during the incarnation than others were, and this family was one of them. So it may be some personal relationship. It may be from having common ideas or desires. John 15. You share certain things because maybe of your background or your pursuits in life. But here, we don't have anything in common with the world any longer. That's the problem. Many believers are still trying to fit into this devil's world, and it's never going to work. Happiness is not found there. It leads to misery, discipline, and all other matter of factors. So if you were of the world, if the world was your source, then ek here used probably with the ablative of source. If you came from the source of this world, the world would love its own. They would be fond of you. But because you are not of the world, and sometimes as a believer, there's going to be demonic activity directed against you. And people who are under their sin natures and who themselves may be unbelievers are going to be the vehicles for this. And sometimes there is no earthly reason why a person should hate you or be against you or try to jam you up, and yet they do it. I would look for a spiritual reason, possibly, behind all that. Some people are just horrible people. You know, they're just god awful. They're no fun to be around. They don't know how to treat people. They don't know how to live. They don't know how to act. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Therefore, because of this, the world hates you. You're never going to fit in here. And as believers, we shouldn't try to. That doesn't mean we're not good citizens. It doesn't mean we don't pay our taxes. It doesn't mean we don't help our neighbors or any of the other things that a basic good Christian should do. But it does mean we don't try to fit in with them. We don't try to become one with them. I don't socialize with people who are unbelievers. If they want to get together, I mean, I have in the past. And I think there's, you know, as I pointed out in other doctrines, I think in separation, there's a legitimate time that you might have your yearly Christmas party, annual Christmas party. Is it wrong to go to that? Are you trying to fit in with the cosmos? No, I don't think so. I mean, unless you go there and decide you're going to commit adultery with one of them, that's not good. But if you're just going, and you worked all year for that, it's part of your blessing, your financial package at many jobs, that they have a Christmas party every year. But would I go out and make a date with some unbeliever to go out and socialize on a regular basis? No, not at all. And again, most of them, once they find out what you're about, they don't want to be around it anyway. If they're not positive, they're not going to like it. So because you are, again, not of this world, I chose you out of the world. I've picked you for myself, and this sets you apart. I didn't select them, and so they hate you. Or it may come from some admirable trait or desirable quality in the object of love. John chapter 16, verse 27. For the Father himself loves you. And Jesus gives a basis for this here. Because you have loved me. And so the Father has phileo. He doesn't use agapao here. God always puts believers first. There's never a time he doesn't do that. He does that for the entire universe, though. He agapaos everybody. Phileo, affection, that we might say, as we would attribute emotions. Again, this is an anthropopathism, attributing something to God that he doesn't actually have in that sense. If God had emotion, he'd be up one day and down the next. He'd be like, you know, all the rest of us. He'd have all the negative emotions and all the positive emotions. Well, God's above all that. But emotion is generally expressed by orientation to righteousness or maladjusting to righteousness. That's when God's emotion is expressed. But here, the Father has a fond affection for you. Because you have had a fond affection for me. And he's talking about the way they feel about Jesus. Not just that they put Jesus first, which, by the way, they didn't do too good a job of that. But they did have affection for him. It really bothered them that night when he was dropping all this bad news on him. I mean, he'd been warning them it was coming. But that night, it really bothered them at the thought of being without him. And I think that was because they cared about him. Obviously, they knew how much they needed him. That was another whole issue. So you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. So the quality or the object of love, of course, may be legitimate. Say 1 Corinthians 16:22. Obviously, love of the Lord is legitimate here. But again, he doesn't use agapao here. He uses phileo. If people don't have some personal affection toward the Lord, what is wrong with them? Believers should have this. Paul says, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. That means, Lord, come quickly. Come soon. So it may be a legitimate, obviously love for God is legitimate, or it may be inappropriate. Say Matthew 6:5. Matthew 6:5. But when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and street corners so that they may be seen by men. And the idea here that approbationless, they want to be thought highly of. And that is a wrong motivation. That's not something you should pursue in life, is what people think of you. But again, if they have this fondness for making a spectacle out of themselves, don't fall into that. That's not appropriate. That's not legitimate. So 6:5 there, also 23:6. Again, this is a part of the approbation lust, wanting to be seen, wanting to be recognized. Everybody needs to think I'm great. Well, and they need to cater to me. They need to defer to me. So they love the place of honor at banquets, and in the chief seats in the synagogue. They want to be seen. They want to be seen as somebody. And they want you to know that they're somebody. Well, that's an inappropriate way to live your life. Also, James 4:4. And he talks here about the problems that believers encounter with one another. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? I can tell you exactly what it is every time. It's two sin natures butting heads. Somebody's not getting their way. And that's what conflict is. So is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. And you think, oh, well, that seems extreme. Are these believers out there killing each other? No, but James knows that mental attitude hatred constitutes murder. Jesus taught that pretty plainly. That was part of the reason, of course, for the first advent and why he would say, you have heard it was written. And then he would cite the Old Testament. And then in certain cases, he would modify it. It is heard that you shall not do murder. But I say to you, he who is angry with his brother in his heart has already committed murder. Same with mental attitude lust. He who lusts after a woman in his heart has already committed mental attitude adultery. And again, you're envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. The only reason you ever have a conflict is two people want their way and neither one was willing to budge. That's what conflict is. And so, as we're going to see coming up, Timothy's told to not be easily offended, to not take that approach, to be ready to forgive and not insist on having your own way. That's the death of Christianity, is the insistence on you having your own way, or me having my own way, that all of us. We can all fall for this. So you adulteresses, verse 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility to God? Toward God. And they even say in the New Jerusalem Bible that the love for the world is hatred for God. Uses a stronger term. But so whoever wishes to be a friend. That's philos. That's the noun that comes off of phileo, the verb. So whoever desires, wishes, wants to be a friend of the cosmos, the world system. You constitute yourself an enemy of God. You put yourself on God's hit list. So people say, well, you harp a lot about not being friends with the cosmos. Well, that's scary enough just reading that there, I hope. That would be the thing that would frighten me the most. God's going, and an enemy of God, by the way, is a military term here. It has the idea of lying in wait to attack. And I don't want to be God's enemy. I don't want him wanting to attack me. So, again, there's good reasons for staying away from the cosmos. Not the least of which is bad company corrupts good morals, which we've seen in a number of things. So the object of love, again, may be legitimate, but it may be inappropriate. And then four, while this type of love is not commanded in the Bible, it is understood that the authors of Scripture expected it to be present among believers in local churches. Because it's said often enough. Romans chapter 12. And in fact, beginning in verse 9, he's talking about agape love, this type of love that puts the other person first, and he defines what constitutes all that. Love is not hypocritical. Love hates what's evil. There's a certain thing that ought to turn believers off, and they shouldn't care for it. A love clings to that which is good. Love is people who are devoted to one another in brotherly love. That's a part of agape, is this affection that you should have for other believers, giving preference to one another in honor. Also, 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Now as to love of the brethren, Philadelphia, love of the brethren, brothers, you have no need for anyone to write you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And there he uses agapao, the other verb. You're taught to put one another first, so the fact that you should have a natural sort of affection for your brothers and sisters is to be understood. It would be expected. Hebrews 13:1. This is something that they expected. Let love of the brethren remain, continue, abide, live on, maybe even here. It's meno, to live or dwell in a place. Let it be at home in your church. And then 1 Peter 1:22. So in that regard, of course, it also sometimes it focuses on this matter of brotherly love. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls, for a sincere love of the brethren. And sincere here is actually aletheia. It's love in truth. It's love that actually exists. Love that's real. For a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from a pure heart. Again, Philadelphia, the philos aspect, but then he closes with love one another, i.e. Put one another first, agapao. All right, well, our time's gone. We're going to stop there, and we will resume here Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan with other believers. We pray that we would grow together to be the type of local church that will stand the test at the Bema Seat. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.